Hopefully that 2 minutes and 43 seconds will be something you'll never forget. To go from that little wiggly, squiggly, whatever, into the butterfly. And when we stop and we think about the idea of Jesus Christ himself and he was transfigured, I think it's something that we don't kind of get a hold of and we don't grab onto, but let's take our Bibles this morning and look at Luke 9. Let's go to the book of Luke. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. You had in your reading this morning Matthew's thoughts behind this. I like Luke's thoughts because Luke's thoughts become, I think, more human in regards to what he's trying to say, what he's trying to tell us here. I think we can relate to what Luke has to say to us. And so we're going to be in Luke and starting in verse number 27 and going from there. All of us in our lives have been studying the life, and we've been studying the life, and in our own lives, we have those defining moments that take place. Some of those moments are good. Some of them are bad. Some of them are painful. Some of them are glorious. But we have those defining moments, and this is what this becomes in the life of Jesus, a defining moment for him, a defining moment for his disciples, three of them, and a defining moment should be for us as we think about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you see verse number 27, and we start there, but I tell you the truth, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I want to start there for a moment because Jesus was talking to the disciples about the things that were happening around them. He talked about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Peter rebukes him and says, no, you're not dying. And all of a sudden, we have a little bit of the Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And then we find this taking place here. But I find it's interesting in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the gospel writers, they use the one phrase, taste of death. Taste of death. Why? Because in the Jewish mind, the concept of death was considered to be a bitter cup to drink. A bitter cup to drink. And I don't know about you, but there's people that experience that. We've all experienced it in our lives already, from the death of pets to the death of loved ones. There are times when the death of loved ones, it is a bitter cup to drink. There's a time in the death of a loved one where sometimes it's kind of like, and now they're in glory. There is no more suffering. There is no more pain. And these events in our lives define us. And they kind of set stages and markers in our lives, just as this event here was about to take place here. And so as we see what's happening here, and we find the Mount of Transfiguration, and again, the theologians debate and they argue over which mountain was it. I don't care. They're close to Mount Hermon, they're close to Mount Tabor. We're not sure which one it is, and that doesn't matter. The fact was, it says that Jesus took his disciples, and as he took his three, Peter, James, and John, and it came to pass in verse number 28, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain. What's the next phrase? To pray. Now, I like to stop for a moment here and talk about this because if you go to Matthew's account and Mark's account, it says after 6 days. Luke says after 8 days. And so what does the world do? Mistakes in the Bible. You can't trust it. You can't believe it. So what do you do? Well, here's what we're going to do. How many of you, when you were kids growing up, on your calendar had marked on your calendar at home, it is now so many days till Christmas vacation? Okay, how many have done that? Okay, I've done that. And you know, you can't wait till Christmas because you've had enough of school already and you've got the days marked off. And so you come to school one day and you come and say, there's only 6 more days till Christmas vacation. And then there comes the nerd Luke. You go, what? Because there is this one person who comes into your class, you say, there's 6 more days, and there's this one nerd in the class who stops and says, no, it's not. Because we still have today, but I already nixed that one off. We're already done that one. Nope, we're still in today. And then what do we always do? Well, here's this other one over here on the end where that last day, that doesn't count because that's the day we go on vacation. And nerd Luke says, but that day is still part of the day too. All right? So I'm the non-nerd that says 6 days. Luke comes along and says, no, there are 8. The day we're standing in, no, that doesn't count anymore. Yes, it does. And the day that we go on vacation, that doesn't count either. Yes, it does. And so Luke, because he's a doctor, I don't say doctors are nerds, okay, but they're given to detail, okay, supposed to be given to detail. And Luke was using 8 days. The other guy's 6 days. I'm a six-day guy, all right? Make it as short as possible. But if you want to do the eight, and I won't hold it against you, but that's what happened there in Scripture. That's not a contradiction of Scripture. That's how a person like Luke would reckon the time, and how a person like Matthew would reckon the time, or Mark would reckon the time. So just to say that, for your understanding, as you look at those situations here, these are not mistakes in the Scriptures. These are how people and their differences would compile this information. And so we find here this idea is taking place. Now, as we go on, let's see what happens here. It's not happening. Push the button, please. There it is. Mini metamorphosis. You saw morphosis, you saw this. Push it again, and let's begin. And what we find here, number one, in this whole situation, this whole Mount of Transfiguration is, number one, the practice of Jesus. The practice of Jesus. And on your outline, you're going to have that there. And if you want to turn around, let's go ahead and go again. Let's put the next thought up there. Prayer and continue. Okay, we'll just pray it in. Does prayer change me? Now let's look at this for a moment. And the practice of Jesus, as we look at Luke here, and I think this is important. This is so important in the day in which we find ourselves. In verse 28, it says, "And he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." As we stop and we think about this, and we see what's taking place here, I think this is important. I went to a small church conference this past week on Thursday and Friday down in Sterling Heights, and it's a group called Converge. And one of the things that they were dealing with there, one of the seminars we went to, was one on prayer. And I thought to myself, I'm going to go there because my heart has been burdened for our church recently in the fact we're not praying enough. I think, and as I went to that seminar, it was good to go to that seminar because I listened to other men from other parts of the Midwest who were there with the same idea. And the man that was leading the seminar, leading the charge, was one who, as in his life, he was a guy, he was Latino in his background. He was a coke addict. He was a God hater. And he had a man at work who continued to pray for his salvation. And as this man at work continued to pray for his salvation, the guy that was praying for his salvation says, "I want you to do something. I want you to come to church with me one time." And this guy who was a coke addict and a God hater said, "Okay, I'm going to get this guy off my back for the last time. I'm going." But people have been praying, and people have been praying. They went to church, and this guy got gloriously saved. At that very moment of his salvation, he never dealt coke again. Never. And he became this one who says, "Who is this God?" And when I heard that testimony, and he gave that testimony, he said the same thing. Why is that not still happening in the church across our country, in the churches across our country, where people have had addictions and people have had sin in their lives, and they come to this very point and they stop and say, "I need Jesus," but Jesus is not at that very moment just something we tag on to our life and maybe he'll make things better. Jesus radically changes their lives. And then he went on to say this. He said, now he started to walk in his walk of faith, and he went to this friend who was at work, and he said, "Man, this is happening now all of a sudden in my life. My mom, my dad, my people in my family, it's happening. What am I supposed to do?" And the guy says, "Pray." He goes, "What do you mean pray? Just pray about it." And other things begin to happen in his life. And he goes and says, "What am I supposed to do about this?" He says, "Pray. Just pray." Something else happens in his life. And he says, "What am I supposed to do about it?" "I know. I'm supposed to pray." But he said this, As I began to pray, I learned to pray. And as I learned to pray, I saw God do marvelous things. And we have prayed as a church body and things in the past and things taking place. And I'm at a point in my own spirit, my own life right now that, you know, Lord, where are you going to take us? Where do you want us to continue to go? And where do you want us to be with you? And we've talked about daycare. We've talked about housing out back. We've had people contact us, but things aren't happening at the moment, and that's okay. But are we praying? Are we praying? And as we find this happening here, and Jesus went up in the mountain, and what did he do? He prayed. Now, I shared on Wednesday night, we are going back to fundamentals on praying. What I mean by fundamentals, I asked the first question, and it was interesting in the seminar I went to, that was the first question he asked. Why do we pray? And that's the same question I asked us on a Wednesday night. Why do we pray? Generally speaking, we pray because we think we have a need. Something's got to be taken care of. Could I share with you some thoughts that I said to the people that I'm going to park on just a little bit? I'm going to do a little bit this morning here. I'm going to park just a little bit. And he went up and he prayed. And as he prayed, his countenance was changed. Prayer brought about the change. And when I asked the group that we were together, why do we pray? Number one, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. This is not a part of your outline this morning. This is something that came to me early this morning, and I said, you know what? I think I'm going to add this and slip this in right now. So this is not part of the outline. It's not something I put up there. It's too late to put it in, but it's something I felt like I needed to do. And number one, we're commanded to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. That is not a suggestion. That is an imperative in the Word of God. It's a command that's given to every one of us. That's what we have to be doing. Why do we pray? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is what the Lord says. And in the writings of Scripture, he says, pray. I command you to pray. And as he commands us to pray, we are beginning to find out what prayer is about. Could I share with you, number two, prayer builds our relationship with Jesus. Prayer itself, when you begin to talk with the Lord, builds your relationship with Jesus. And we talked about this, and he said it in the seminar. What in our relationships today, in our marriage relationships today, if we talk to our wives with as much enthusiasm or as much intensity or as often as we talk to the Lord, what kind of marriage relationships would we have? And to stop and to realize in Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, the Lord, Paul's writing here and he says, Paul prays that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We have a God who wants to be learned about. And he says, what I've got to share with you about me is something beyond human knowledge. What are you praying about it? To know it, to understand it. And he went up into the mountain to pray. Can I tell you this? Praying helps us overcome temptation. What did the Lord tell his disciples? In the night that he was betrayed, in the garden, he said, pray ye that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what didn't they do? In the garden, the night he was betrayed, they didn't pray. What did they do? They slept. Just like we're going to see here, they slept. Okay, they kind of set it up, but we'll see it in a little bit different light. And they slept. And then all of a sudden, when the temptation was there and Christ was being betrayed, we find Peter gets bold for one moment, grabs a sword, cuts off a guy's ear. The Lord heals him, and then they all run. Why? Because they didn't pray. Why do we find failure in our lives as Christians? Because we don't pray. We don't pray enough. We don't pray with fervency and intensity to see what God would have us to do. And because of that, we find ourselves falling prey to the father of lies. P-R-E-Y versus P-R-A-Y. And Jesus went up into the mountain and he prayed. Prayer also helps us to determine God's will. Jesus himself, the next day that he chose his disciples, what did he do all night long? He prayed. He had disciples around him. He chose the apostles. And he prayed all night for that decision. And I found this, and I've shared this a couple different times now with the group on Wednesday evening. John Wesley said this. I find, he said, that the chief purpose of prayer in seeking God's will is that prayer gets my mind or my will into an unbiased state. Once my will is unprejudiced about the matter, I find then God suggests reasons to my mind why I should or should not pursue a course. Well, that's interesting. To have an unbiased mind, when you and I go to pray, why are we going? Because we generally think, God, this is going on and this has got to happen and you've got to do this so that this will take place. And Wesley said this, I have to come to God and I start to pray that my mind will be in an unbiased state so that whatever God begins to direct me to do and want me to do or think or say, now I'm ready to do it. Now I'm ready to do it. And he said, pray, pray. Could I share just one more today and then I'll go on? Prayer also, when we talk about the spiritual warfare we're in, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And you put all the things on, the helmet and the breastplate and the sword and the spirit and the spirit is the word of God and all those things. And then he says at the very end, he says, and then I want you to do something, pray. When you and I are involved in spiritual warfare, the Lord says, I give you certain things to protect you. I give you a sword for offense. But he says, and after that, he says, I want you to do something. I want you to pray. Why are our churches struggling? Why are people faltering? Why are pastors falling and failing? I really believe it's because people aren't praying anymore. Churches aren't praying anymore. My son came back one day and told me about this in a staff meeting that he was involved with a couple years ago about, are we going to pray? Why should we pray? Jesus went to the mountain, and when he went to the mountain, he did this, he prayed. Now, there's more reasons. There's more reasons, and I'm not going to share those anymore at this time. But I hopefully am giving you enough to think about in regards to the fact of our lives and the idea of churches and the idea of individuals, the idea of groups. Prayer is paramount. The Latino man that gave the workshop on prayer, he says the same thing that my heart was saying. It was good to hear somebody else say it. We used to have prayer meetings in America in our churches. It was generally the midweek service. Not anymore. And Jesus went into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, things changed. And as you and I look at this here, and we talk about the practice of Jesus, it was prayer. Let me ask this, does prayer change me? Does prayer change you? Do we pray enough to begin to see God making those changes in our lives that maybe we really do desire to see happen? And we really do desire to see take place. Are we praying? Are we praying? And so as I went to that seminar and I went to that conference, it was a small conference, and saw that, so I got to go there. I got to listen to this guy. And it was good to hear somebody else having the same feelings in the heart as I feel. It makes me think I'm on the right track. We're going the right direction. And so as we stop and we see what's taking place here, I ask the question, does prayer change me? Does prayer change you? You can be praying at home. You can pray in the middle of the night. You wake up and you pray. But there's something to be said about praying together. Praying as a group. Praying for one another. As the pastors were sitting around round tables, we prayed for each other that one day. Our wives, our kids, our families, the ministry, praying for one another. We need more of that. You need it. I need it to pray. But number two, the participants with Jesus. The participants with Jesus. And as we look at the participants with Jesus here, we find it's an interesting thought. And as he prayed, the countenance was changed. His raiment was white and glistening. And can I share something with you very quickly as we think about that? When that was happening, there is this. He began to glow. And it says literally when his raiment was white and glistening, it says as a fuller's white, or is like looking at the sun. The words there seem to indicate that this brightness was coming from within himself. It was from the inside out. It wasn't something that all of a sudden from the sky, and here's all this brightness falling down. It was from the inside out, from the inside of Jesus Christ, this glow, this glory, this almost like a lightning flashes that were coming out of him literally. His glory was being revealed. And as glory was being revealed, we find somebody comes on the scene here. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Somebody wrote this and they said this. This is probably the neatest Bible conference on the face of this earth. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Jesus Christ represented the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And as they were there at this point and they were talking with Jesus, I think it's interesting to myself to stop and realize, how did the writers know it was Moses and Elijah? Do you ever ask yourself the question, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? And the only thing I can think of is the guys were sleeping and they began to wake up and they began to hear the conversation. They heard Jesus say, hey, Moses, what was it like again with the Exodus? Hey, Elijah, how do you feel the night that you called down, or the day you called down fire from heaven, and the prophets of Baal, they met their demise, and the fire came down from heaven, and it destroyed the altar and the sacrifice and lapped up the water? He says, tell me about that, Elijah. And as Jesus and Moses and Elijah were there talking with one another, the only thing that I can surmise in my mind is the fact they were talking to one another by name. But as we look at that and we think about that for just a moment and think about them talking by name, I think this is important for us to understand something here. What did the disciples just have a problem with prior to this moment? Jesus said to them, hey, guys, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be risen again. Peter grabs Jesus and says, whoa. Jesus takes Peter and goes, hold on. And he looks back at the disciples and he says, you know what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because they didn't want to talk about his death. But who were Moses and Elijah? They were dead people. And now they're alive people. And here's Peter, James, and John, and they're there, and they're groggy, and they're beginning to wake up. They hear Jesus talking to Moses. They got Moses and Elijah comparing notes, and I think literally there was stuff like that going on. I think there was a greater thing. Jesus, here's what's going to happen, and knowing that Jesus, we'll see in just a moment what was going to take place here, but the participants with Jesus were Moses and Elijah. What's the key in regards to this? It's not about the law and the prophets. Some people even start to say, oh, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents all the dead people that are going to be in heaven someday that died on this earth before they got to heaven. Elijah represents all the what? The raptured people. Because Elijah didn't die. Remember, the chariots of fire came from heaven, got between him and Elisha, picked him up, and away he went. A picture of the rapture of the church. And so all of a sudden, Elijah represents all those that are raptured. Moses represents all those that died and went ahead. And that's all there, and that's all that can all be surmised from that. But I think the key behind this and what he's trying to tell us here is this, is the next thing there. It's about resurrection. It's about resurrection. The Lord said, I've got to die, and after 3 days, I'm going to be risen again. Oh, no. Peter gets up and says, okay, it's time for us to talk a little bit. Let's have a little conversation here. So we have a little conversation here. It's not going to happen. Jesus says, whoa, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember we talked about from rock to block last week? Peter went from a rock to a block. A stumbling block is literally what it was. So he went from rock to block. He went from the confessor of the Messiah to basically a stumbling block for the plan of the Messiah, from rock to block. And the same thing here, they went from rock to block, and then Jesus says, now, hey, look at these two guys, Moses and Elijah. Are you looking forward? If I asked you this morning, which Bible character do you want to have your first conversation with, apart from Jesus, okay? Which Bible character that you've read about would you like to have your first conversation with when you get to heaven? Ever think about that? Anybody got a favorite you can't wait to talk to someday? John the Baptist, okay, that's a good one. David, okay. Paul. All right. How many of you ladies want to talk to Eve? Okay. No. All right. But, you know, stop and think about that. When we get to heaven someday, and to stop and to realize we'll have that opportunity. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's going to be a part of what heaven's going to be about. To be able to sit down and say, hey, I remember, and I read, you know, from the Word, here's what took place. Tell me about that. Give me the details. The apostles, hey guys, when you're passing out that bread and that fish and the miracle of 5,000, when did that happen? Did it kind of happen in your basket, or was it just, how did he, or just ask Jesus too if you want to. But to stop and to realize, as we stop and think about this, I think it's interesting here for us to see this, Moses and Elijah, but the key behind the participants here is not what they represent, it's what they depict, the resurrection. The resurrection. These guys, in some Jewish minds at that time, death was death. That was it. They read a lot of Ecclesiastes, and what does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? To eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die, and that's the end of all mankind. And some Jewish rabbis believed that death ended it. Some believed in the resurrection. We find the Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. And so with this taking place here, all of a sudden, here's Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John, look at that. These guys, you know, we talked about resurrection. Here's what happens. And their hearts are encouraged. Their hearts are encouraged. But the next point I think is interesting and is important for us. Let's go ahead and advance it here. The program of Jesus. The program of Jesus. And as we look at this here, in verse number 30, it says, and behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were there also. And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The program of Jesus. They spoke of his, put those two next ones up there, his exodus and his and what was to be accomplished. The word their decease in that portion of scripture is the Greek word exodus. They spoke of his exodus, of his decease. Now, don't you find that interesting? When we think of Exodus, and who's standing there beside him? Moses. And here's old Moses leading everybody out, the Exodus out of Egypt. And we see the stories, we know the pictures, you know, we need the Dead Sea crossing and all that kind of stuff. And now they're talking at this point, Moses, who led an Exodus, and Elijah, who leads a kind of an Exodus also, and Jesus, who led the ultimate Exodus, which was going to be fulfilled or accomplished at Jerusalem. The program of Jesus here, what is it? It's about his death. It's about his burial. It's about his resurrection. That which the disciples said no, and all of a sudden he says yes. And do you begin to see this transfiguration? Who begins to benefit from it? The disciples. They had a business to do. Not a business, but they had a job to do when Jesus left. It was taking this word to a world that said, we don't know. Some say we don't like. And all the disciples and the apostles wound up what it meant to we don't like when they became martyrs. But the program here, as we look at this program, and they shared, and they spoke of his exodus, and they spoke of his exodus. What exodus did Jesus deal with? The exodus that Jesus led was you and I and our bondage to sin. And he broke that bondage to sin. And he is leading us even at this time in an exodus away from that sin. What was the nation of Israel's problem with Moses? He led them, but what didn't they want to do? They didn't want to follow. Jesus is providing an exodus from a bondage to sin. What's our problem? Don't know if I want to follow right now. Don't know if that's taken a little far, Lord. But he came to lead captivity captive, death and hell, and us in an exodus from a bondage of sin to a life of freedom in Jesus Christ. And his exodus that he led was for you and I and our benefit. And as he was on that mountain, he spoke of his exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. And I asked this question this morning. Is Jesus accomplishing his work in me? Is he working on my exodus? Not leaving this earth, but at this moment, my exodus of this being brought out of the bondage of slavery to sin, to walk in freedom with Jesus Christ. And am I allowing Jesus Christ to lead me in that exodus? Or am I just like the nation of Israel, and Jesus says, hey, Moses, how did you feel when man, 20,000 of them said, let's go back to Egypt? How did it make you feel, Moses? And how does it make Jesus feel when most people reject what he's done? But how even more painful is it when those of us who start following kind of step back and, a little bit too far, Lord. A little bit too far. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke of his exodus and how that would be accomplished and how that would take place. And the question for each of us is this: is Jesus accomplishing his work in me? But then we have this next event. And so you got the disciples, they're sleeping. And all of a sudden they begin to wake up to what's going on around here. In verse 32 it says, then Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter, of all people, yeah, no doubt, said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias or Elijah, knowing and not knowing. I love that. Luke puts down not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. How many of you ever woke up from a deep sleep? And if people would have had you on video, you could win $10,000 from America's Funnest Videos. Because you wake up, you're not making sense, you're rambling here, you're rambling there, you're trying to wake up, and what's going on? And there was a deep sleep that was there, but what we find here is a pronouncement. So all of a sudden they start saying, Peter goes up and says, we got to do something here, three tabernacles, three booths. Okay, Moses, Jesus, Elijah, and all of a sudden there's a cloud that overshadows the mountain. And verse 34, this cloud came and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And the pronouncement on Jesus. Son, and hear. Go ahead and put that one up there. There we go. Son, and hear. And as Jesus was there, and as he was talking and seeing what was going on, and Peter all of a sudden, he wakes up in a grog and asleep. Oh man, we got to do something quick. And he's not knowing what he's saying. And all of a sudden, he says this, and all of a sudden, God moves in a cloud. And I really believe, some say, well, the cloud might have, the theologians, they're the ones that like to argue over, did the cloud surround Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Or did it surround Peter, James, and John? Or did it surround Moses, all six of them? I believe all six, because they entered into the cloud. And when they entered into that cloud, I really believe for that moment there, they couldn't see no one else. But booming from that cloud was the voice of God Almighty. And he said, hey guys, Moses and Elijah don't even count. Hear Jesus, my son. And as we stop and we see this for a moment, it's kind of like, wow, they're in this swirling cloud. It's kind of like driving one of those foggy nights in northern Michigan somewhere, and you can't see, 20 feet in front of the car, and you're thinking, okay, where's the dog man? He's coming. I see him somewhere. I sense he's out there somewhere. Where's the dog man at? And you can't see a thing. And they're the same way. All of a sudden, they're surrounded by this cloud. But this voice envelops them. This is my son. Hear him. No Moses. No Elijah. Just Jesus. And could I say something here as I look at that for a moment, his pronouncement? I thought about this the other day, and I didn't realize this was going to happen, but I'm going to take you there this morning to help explain something. I received a call the other night, and the other night the call came, and the question was asked, if Jesus is God's son, then who was Jesus? Then who was the mother that God and this lady got together to have son Jesus? What a question. And I gave a grandfatherly explanation that I thought was biblical. And then this past week, God opened scripture to me. Would you take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Psalm 2? And I ask, and I point this out for this reason. Why do we have this illustration of a father and son in regards to glory itself? Why do we have this father-son thought? See, it should be, I think, hang on a minute, 22. Okay, let's not go to Psalm 2. Let's go to Psalm 22. Sorry about that. And as you stop and you think about this for a moment here, And see verse 6. This is a messianic portion of Scripture. And it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb and didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was not cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God and my from my mother's belly." And we start this messianic psalm here with this portion of Scripture. And then we go back to chapter 2 and Psalm 2 and look at verse number 6. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, 'Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.'" As we take the messianic psalm of Psalm 22, talking about our Lord and our Savior, we come back to Psalm 2, and we see this thought here, and we got all of a sudden this concept of son. And what's this concept of son here, which is so important here? He says, "Thou art my son," talking about God speaking to, actually Jesus, a line of David. "This day I have begotten thee," but we find this, "I will declare the decree." I will declare the decree. And what was the decree? Jesus was going to be called the Son. Jesus was going to be called the Son. Is Jesus literally a son of God in our concept of fathers and sons? No, not at all. But we find from Scripture, apart from 2 Samuel 7, I think it's 7:14, we find in there where King Solomon is called a son of God, God Almighty. Here we find that the Son, which would be the Messiah in Psalm 2 from verse 22, is called the Son also. Why was he called the Son? Because God said, "I decree today you will be called my son." Was he a son in the sense of what we knew him as? No. But that day he decreed that. Now, why is that? How does it make sense? Every day of the year is a day. But what day becomes Memorial Day? You know what today? Well, I don't. It changes a little bit, but the day's there. When did Memorial Day become Memorial Day? When it was decreed by our government. That it was made that special day. When God called Jesus his son, it happened on a day that God decreed to Jesus, "For the sake of the rest of the scriptures, I will use this analogy of you being my son." Why? What are we in regards to the New Testament? Children or sons of God. And we can understand that concept. And so this was not a situation where God had a wife and all of a sudden they had a son. No, this was a situation that God said to Jesus, "Today I decree you are going to be known as my son." Now, does that completely explain it? Not quite, but does a pretty good job in my mind. Because I always thought to myself as I was growing up, the same thing. Father, son, husband, wife. And I always wondered, you know, in my own mind. And so this one came, as I was studying this week, and all of a sudden this came off the page and went, whoa. So there's the answer why Jesus is called a son. It's because God said, "I decree it." Good enough answer for me. Why? Because I'm not going to argue with God what he decrees. Like, I'm not going to argue with what day of the year is supposed to be Halloween, or what day of the year is supposed to be Veterans Day, or what day of the year. No, they decreed it. Here it is. Did you see they're trying to change Halloween to make it more appropriate for trick-or-treaters and all that kind of stuff. They're trying to change the date around. That's just craziness. Okay, don't change Christmas. Yeah, I don't know. But anyhow, as we stop and realize this, when we stop and think about this, and when Jesus said, and when they were in the cloud, and I think this is important, when they're in the cloud, the Lord said to them, "This is my son." Where did that come from? It came to a point in time in history past where God decreed, this is important, and I want you to understand this. And so being in the cloud, he says, "This is my son. Are you listening? Are you listening?" And this father and son relationship is decreed for our benefit. We kind of can wrap our minds around this. How do you wrap your mind around the infinite? You don't. You go nuts if you try to wrap your mind around the infinite. How do you wrap your mind around eternity? You don't. You go nuts trying to wrap your mind around eternity. How do you wrap your mind around a father-son agreement? That makes some sense. And knowing that the Old Testament and the idea of a son and all the privileges and all the rank and all the things that came from the father went to the firstborn son, and to pass those things on, we can start to wrap our minds around what God did through Jesus for every one of us. So where did this concept of the son come from? It came from a day that God decreed that Jesus would be called his son. And there it is. So what am I asking here? He said to the disciples, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Who's giving you your facts? Who's giving you your thoughts? Moses? Elijah? Archangel Gabriel? Who's giving you your thoughts? Who tells you and I how to live? How to walk, how to carry ourselves, how to respond to the world around us. The one who said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and say all men are evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's the one we listen to and hear and obey. And Jesus took that time, and the cloud was there, and this swirling around them, and each person was there in their own individuality. I think Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were in the cloud, but they kind of knew what was going on. But the three guys, no way. And all of a sudden, here's this booming voice, and the response was, they went to the ground in fear. They went to the ground in fear. Well, guess what? I'm going to start there next week. Because what we find here at this point, I think, is a good time to stop and ask ourselves, to whom am I listening to? There are many voices out there today. There are many people saying many things out there. And we've got to come back and we've got to begin to ask ourselves, to whom am I listening? Am I listening to the world? Am I listening to what the world has to say? One of the seminars I saw this past week, it was all about why is things changing so quickly in America? It's because of what we're listening to. Who we're listening to. And Christians are being caught up in this thing of, well, it seems like, and I'm wondering, and you know, and you have all this stuff out there with the sexuality and human sexuality and all that kind of stuff that's taking place. And we stop and say, who am I listening to? And Christians are beginning to fall prey to some of this stuff. Why? Because they're not hearing the Son. They're not listening to Jesus. And for you and I to step back and begin to ask ourselves this very question, to whom am I listening? The transfiguration. This is my son. I decreed it years ago. Believe it. Hear him. What are we doing? And I think what we find here in this whole event, and every event that happens, is a question that is appropriate to you and I right now. Right now. Who are we listening to? To whom am I listening? Some of you may not be here next week. Some of you will be here next week. But there is a big idea. Put it down there if you want to, and I'll let you come back. And it is, has the transfigured Jesus transformed me? Has the transfigured Jesus transformed me? That's the big idea. If you want to know what the rest of it is, come back next Sunday. We'll deal with the rest of it. But I think this day, as we stop and we think about this for a moment, stop and realize that event that was taking place has events and has questions that are paramount to you and I and what we live and how we live each and every day. Are we living it? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day thanking you for your word, thanking you for events like this and how they take our hearts and our minds and they open them up to who you are. Lord, it's about you. It's about our Savior Jesus. It's not about anyone else. No Moseses, no Elijahs, nobody else but Jesus. And Lord, our world and our nation is turning from Jesus in many regards. And Lord, we have to get back and we have to see him again. In his glory, in his beauty, in his grandeur, in his death, in his resurrection, our Savior, your Son. And Father, this day I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know you yet as their personal Savior, they would respond to the Word of God knowing that he came to die, but he came to be raised again. No one's looking around. If you died this afternoon, where would eternity be spent? And you say, I'm not sure. Slip your hand up and put it down. We'll talk to you after the service. Believers today, take the questions that are there that you wrote down. Ask yourself the same questions. But I think the key is, to whom am I listening? To whom am I listening? And so, Father, this day we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this event in Scripture. We thank you for the reality of it, to know that Peter said later on that the more sure word of prophecy is even greater than the experience that he had on that mountain. May we find this more sure word of prophecy, this word of God, to be our very sustenance. May we find prayer, as Jesus found it in his own life, to be something that we can't exist without. And as we live that way, Father, then, Lord, show us your power, your glory, your might. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.